a song end. It's like scratching on a blackboard. Where you hear, I know, I can't remember, I think it was either Mozart or, I think it was Mozart. His dad was a very, Leopold was as good as his son Wolfgang. And if little Wolfie was napping on the couch when he should have been working, why, his dad would go to the piano and he would play a tune that ended on a particular chord progression, where when you got to the last seventh chord, a seventh has to resolve itself, he would play that seven chord, that like final seven chord, just before the final major, he would play that seven chord, and then he would pull his hands up and walk away. And Mozart would hear that, and he couldn't stay down. He'd get up and walk the piano and then hit the last chord. Anyway. My head's full of useless information like that. Me and Mozart were really good buddies. No, it was music history at Vandercook. And music history was a painful class to have to endure, because, I mean, you'd start out with Gregorian chants, and then you'd have to learn the difference between Baroque and classical and all of that kind of business. But they'd throw in these neat little stories, Beethoven, some of the things he had to do is just almost unbelievable, the music that he composed. But as my understanding, Beethoven wasn't a believer, and he died in abject fear of death and screaming to God when he died. I don't know if he was. He died a really bad death and penniless. He was a very immoral person. I used to know five or six that were believers and Protestants. That's the thing. You get some that were believers back then, but so many of them wrote music for the Catholic Church and that kind of thing. A lot of them were Catholic, but not Bach. I'm talking about J.S. Bach, Johann Sebastian. His kids were all as brilliant as he was, too. C.P.E. Bach, Charles Philip Emanuel Bach, and some of the others. But anyway, you shouldn't get me talking about music. Yeah. Yeah, I think so. But his fugues are just amazing. His chord progressions through his fugues are just, nobody can write like that today. Well, anyway. Well, let's finish off talking here about, you should have your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 2 and the issue of Epaphroditus. In our last lesson, we kind of looked at the issue of what this issue of God having mercy on him doesn't mean. And what we're focusing our attention upon there is in verse 27, when he talks about him being sick, he says, "For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." And we kind of set forth in our last lesson, okay, this would be rather inconsistent if we're talking about God's omnipotent hand coming in between circumstances. God certainly didn't heal him, anything along those lines. So if all of that's the case, and that's what it doesn't mean, what does it mean? Well, first of all, that word mercy, and I guess I put that, I don't know if it's still on there or not, but it's not. That word mercy, M-E-R-C-Y, it has a pretty broad spectrum of meaning. But it does seem to specify, in this context, it's specifically tied to the issue not of Epaphroditus getting well or getting healed, but to him not dying, albeit not dying, not by supernatural agency. But it is tied to him not dying. You have to acknowledge that in the text. Now, what I tried to do in the last lesson was say it wasn't the issue of him not dying by God's omnipotent powerful hand manipulating and intervening into the circumstances and affairs of life. But it certainly does seem to be specifically tied to Epaphroditus not dying. The word mercy is a word that is, again, a specific and technical term. It has specificness to it, and it's got some technical concepts to it. It can have variations, but there are some basic parameters to its meaning and the context in which it will be used. And I say all that to basically just say what I say to you oftentimes: mercy is a context-sensitive term, and it can be used in a lot of different contexts. But mercy especially goes hand-to-hand with another word, this word, right, grace. Mercy and grace go together, and they go hand-in-hand. One of the ways in which I used to often hear and teach myself the definition, an easy reminding definition of mercy, is that mercy is grace in action. It's grace being put into action. And that's one of the things about mercy. It is an outworking word. It's an outworking of grace. It's an outworking word. It's a word that has to do with something working out in a context such as this. And it therefore is an incredibly important word, because it focuses upon the equally incredibly important aspect of this outworking, an outworking of, I wish I had made more room on the board. Well, we'll do this. Put it smaller. Mercy, grace, it's an outworking of godliness. God, L-I-N-E-S-S. An outworking of godliness. And that's incredibly important and incredibly bearing upon the issue of mercy. It's an aspect of the outworking. That's where sonship prayer is really going to come into this. I've been presented with this circumstance, this situation. Fill in the blank. You do that, I'm not going to even try. And I have this knowledge, this understanding, this effectual working of this curriculum in my inner man. So now the issue is settling out what course I'm going to take in light of what I know, what ought I to be doing. In light of what I've been educated in, then settling out with my father, what outworking of that godliness that I now have is going to come to bear on the situation. And when that takes place, you are showing mercy. You're taking that grace that has been instilled in you and putting it now into action. It's one of the things that C.H. McIntosh really got well and got down well, and people ought to read that just to read his take on it, because he's got it exactly right, that when this is done properly, this isn't the energy of the flesh whatsoever. This is a total grace operation. Even though working is going on, even though you're doing a bunch of things and you're producing fruit unto holiness, but it's a grace operation all the way. But this issue with Epaphroditus and the issue where mercy occurs in a context like this is an aspect of that outworking of godliness, and how we are to think about both ourselves and others. And one of the most basic fundamental concepts of mercy, let me see if I can get you to think of it. When you think about mercy, God had mercy on him. Or even like my Aunt Fern used to say, Lord, have mercy. What is the most basic thing they're trying to convey on the person? Spare him. Care. What? Help. Pity. There's the ten ring, the bullseye. pity. And that's not such a bad concept, because it is one of the most fundamental, basic concepts of mercy, which says something about the person on the receiving end of it. That's one of the good things about pity. I know everybody says, don't pity me or anything, but there's a thread to that that is very good. And it's really what it says about the person, what their state is on the receiving end of the mercy. And if somebody is pitied, if your heart goes out to them, tender-heartedness, and you want to bestow mercy on them, what does it say that they're in? What condition are they in? They're suffering. That's what it says about that person on the receiving end of the mercy, is that they're in a position of suffering. They have a necessity. They have a need. They're in need of help. All those things you said. But so often you'll hear somebody talk about one of the more common ways that the word that leaps to mind to most people when they think about mercy is, well, you're just have it showing pity on that person. Well, it's not really that, or it would be called pity. It's mercy. But pity does tell you and highlight what the state of the person in who's receiving it. They're in a position of having a necessity, of needing help, of suffering. And so the word mercy is very oftentimes thought of and used in that sense. But it's also just as frequently, if not more, one of the things, and somebody was talking about this to me on Sunday, one of the things that leaps to mind where mercy is concerned has to do with a judicial setting. And oftentimes mercy is used in a legal sense or in a judicial sense or context where a judge shows leniency or he spares the person, but it's in that courtroom situation where legality and judicial activity is all concerned. But it's actually even in that sense, if you go back and you spend some time working back the word mercy and looking at its origins and everything, you're going to find out that mercy is actually tied, even in that legal sense it can come into play, but it's actually tied to the outworking of love. Charity. Charity. Is that right? And that, folks, is a huge issue in level 2 of our sonship education. The outworking of godly love and charity. So this is going to be a major cornerstone, so to speak, of who we are as sons and daughters as we put our level 1 sonship education into practice with the level 2 sonship education and really get the outworking of godliness going and manifesting by that outworking godly love and charity in level 2. And that's what all these advanced epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians are about. You'll find them replete with information like that. And because of the progress, that what I oftentimes talk about, that progress and that development, as the curriculum is set up with that sense and sequence and progressive development that occurs with such things as peace, as hope, as love. There's a lot of these issues that get picked up and they start and they get generated and they built upon and built upon and built upon. Well, folks, one of those is mercy. And mercy is one of those things that has a progressive development through the level 2 epistles, especially through Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. That word mercy then takes on practical applications. That's why it's sitting here in chapter 2 of Philippians. It takes on practical applications in connection with meeting the needs, the necessities, and even the wants of others by the saints themselves. If you're careful to pay attention to when even back in 2 Corinthians, when you take some time to read there in chapters 8 and 9, when Paul talks about the issue of giving and grace giving under grace, and how they ministered, that was they were bestowing mercy upon him and ministering to him And it wasn't by God, you kept 8 of the 10 commandments, and so go out to your mailbox, buddy, and the checks, go look, you'll find that check is in there. That's how the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy is being taught today and handled today. But that's not how Paul was ministered to. He's ministered to by the saints themselves, educated, properly educated saints. These weren't saints who were stupid, just blindly saying, well, Paul's our celebrity. Boy, there's a huge difference between Paul's our celebrity and Paul's our apostle and magnifying his office. It wasn't because he was some celebrity. In fact, he was usually feared, not only for who he was, but for what he might bring with him. But you'll see in these epistles, these core epistles that deal with our level 2 education as sons, that word mercy takes on the meaning of meeting the needs, the necessities, and even Paul will talk about meeting his wants, but it's by the saints themselves. And this also, by the way, occurs, it's not unfounded, folks, it does occur even in this world at large. You'll often find certain organizations or institutions who will take that word mercy and use it, like hospitals will use it. I told you once about being one of the hospital that served the area I was in Chicago was Mercy Hospital. And I don't think it's the only one called Mercy Hospital. But Mercy Hospital and other organizations will use that word mercy, and they use that in the sense of you come here. We have individuals in this building that are going to meet your need, that are going to help you in your suffering. That's why they put that word there in some of those. Well, one of the places that this word mercy is used in this way is found in another passage. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll just pick it up here at verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 1, go down the last 3 verses of the chapter. Here Paul again talking to Timothy in his last, for all intents and purposes, his last will and testament. He comes along and he actually talks about another individual that he says, verse 16, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. This is when Paul was in Rome. In the Roman dungeons, in prison, but when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. And all I'm after here is, in view of the incredible amount of apostasy that was going on in Asia at that time when Paul was ministering and when he had these people like Onesiphorus around him, the implications that would be that it would have for the actions taken by the faithful saints. Paul gives a directive for mercy to be shown to a certain house. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. He says the Lord give mercy to him. Back there he said, God had mercy upon him. See, the difference is, in Epaphroditus' case, thanks were given by Paul for what had already occurred. God had mercy on him. And here in 2 Timothy 1, in this case, Paul prays to focus the saints' attention and labors on some future work. The Lord give mercy unto the household of Onesiphorus. But again, this isn't Paul praying. You would know, unless you just cracked open 2 Timothy, that Paul isn't coming along saying, well, let's all pray that the omnipotent hand of God somehow makes things better in the household of Onesiphorus. No, that phrase is indicative, and it is exactly what he was talking about when he said God had mercy on Epaphroditus. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. It's going to be by means of the saints doing some things. The intelligized sons being the hands, being the mouth, being the voice, being the information, being whatever the particular necessity or need is, that they're going to take action to that. And like I said before, it's going to be the outworking of their godliness, their godly love and charity toward that household. And because it's a grace issue, Paul can come along and tag the word God onto it, or Lord onto it, as if when you do that, God is doing that. When you do that, the Lord is doing that. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. But what I'm after here is that Paul even gives a passage later on that has that issue of mercy coming up. I mentioned this briefly before, but the truth is Paul had his own mercy minister. He had a minister of mercy that kind of he retained 24 hours a day with him there for a while. His name, of course, was Luke. And back there in Colossians, it's back from where we are in 2 Timothy. You can come back, actually. Well, if you'll come back, stop there on your way. Come back to Philippians 2 and stop in Colossians 4 there as you're flipping by and just note it. Verse 4. Well, no, I said 4:4. I think I misspoke. I hate when that happens. Well, it's over here that he talks about. Maybe you can find it, but that's not right. I don't have the right address down there. Well, Paul talks about, if I had more time, I'd just take the time to find it. But you can find it. My eye's not finding it. He talks there, though, but he had his minister of mercy in the form of Luke. He calls him there the beloved physician. That's what I'm after, is that phrase, the beloved physician. And no doubt Luke was beloved for the very reason of Luke coming along and showing mercy on Paul, because he had the skills and the knowledge and the information to be able to minister to Paul's physical needs and necessities. Was it 4:14? I thought my eyes were deceiving me there. Yeah, 4:14, thank you. Luke, the beloved physician, he says, "For I bear him record that he hath great zeal for you and them that are..." He's talking about Epaphras there. At Laodicea and Hierapolis, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Demas gets mentioned later on. But Luke, the beloved physician. See, Paul had his minister of mercy there. That's my phrase, but still, that's what Luke, that beloved physician, was doing. He was ministering to the Apostle Paul's physical needs and necessities. So when we boil it all down, my understanding, therefore, is that Epaphroditus, come back to Philippians 2 now, he was the recipient of the saints themselves ministering mercy upon him. And that's the context and that sitting in, that if you bear in mind all of the doctrinal development and progression that's taken place up to this point, doesn't have Paul coming along either desiring something or wishing to pray for something that is totally out of line with God's program for us today in this dispensation of grace. It is the issue of the saints ministering mercy upon him. And this ministering to his needs kept Epaphroditus from dying when he was very ill, for which Paul says there in verse 25, he was very thankful. Yet I suppose it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and that he ministered to my wants. And that's what Paul was getting, and it wasn't just a selfish thing, but he was meeting some real needs and wants, as it say, that Paul had in his own life. Now, the details of who these mercy ministers were, we're not told. But any number of saints were aware that Epaphroditus was sick. Look again at verse 26. For he longed after you all that he was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. And who knows, I mean, this was Epaphroditus apparently was somebody who really was in touch with a great many of the churches. And a great many of the people would have known that he was sick. And would have wanted to do whatever they could for him as they found his own ministry needful. Let me show you something here in Philippians that you would get before you got to this point when it comes to our apostle and this issue of that ministry being needful. Come over to Philippians chapter 1 once again. Pick it up at verse 23 and 24. We just read this last session, but I want to point it out again for that last phrase at the end of verse 24. Paul says, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." And that's what these saints appreciated when it came to Epaphroditus. They understood that it wasn't going to be a horror to Epaphroditus to die. His own sonship education took care of the power of death, the sting of death, and the fear of death. But the issue now is that if we can bestow mercy, if we can come and meet his needs ourselves and be able to do that and keep him from dying, so that not for some selfish reasons, or not just so that he has more days with his grandkids or whatever, which is fine, but this was a sonship issue. This was an issue that they were greatly benefiting, as Paul said there with his own self, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And it was in Epaphroditus' case as well, which is my understanding. So what's going on in that phrase in chapter 2, God had mercy on him, my understanding is it's the issue that God's word, that the curriculum for sonship education was effectually working in the inner man of certain saints, certain other properly educated sons and daughters who acted as a minister of mercy, which got underway actually all the way back there in that thread I talked about last lesson in Romans 12:8. They had practiced that in their own assembly. They knew what it meant to show mercy with cheerfulness. And that showing mercy had to do with someone who was suffering. And from the training they had been going through and the further education, the progressive development of their level 2 sonship education, those saints were highly skilled on being able to utilize the godly love and charity that had been developed in their inner man and work it out, manifested in the outworking of their godliness by acting as a minister of mercy, and responded in kind, therefore, to Epaphroditus and his ministry to them. And it was almost like a reciprocal thing. Epaphroditus had worked in the work of Christ nigh unto death, not regarding his life, but to supply your lack of service toward me. Not that Paul was tearing them up but he was filling in the gap there. The details of which we don't have spelled out for us here in the text, but it's apparent enough to us that was the way they were desirous to respond to the ministry of Epaphroditus provided not only to them but to the Apostle Paul himself. So Epaphroditus had labored in ministering to the wants of the Apostle Paul. We knew that by what he says earlier, and by doing so, when he came along and administered to the wants, not just the needs or necessities of Paul, but to his wants, that in turn put Paul in a better position to minister to the Philippians and to the Colossians and to all of the churches under which he was their apostle. And so that benefited everybody. This Epaphroditus fellow, like I said, I'd like to meet this guy. Here's a guy that not only had it intellectually, but he had it all in a godly manner. mean, he'd be the guy that would come over to your house, and when he'd leave, you'll feel like you had spent that time with Christ himself. He had labored hard ministering to the wants of Paul, and in turn benefited them all. And notice that Paul comes along, last thing I want you to see is, unless you get off on the wrong track here, in this very book, in the next couple of chapters over, Paul does teach us, and the curriculum teaches us, to be content and to glory regardless of our wants. I bring that issue of wants up. But Paul also equally calls upon the saints themselves to labor with God and minister to those wants. Come over and look at that in chapter 4. And look at, pick it up at verse 10. And these are quite a few verses here, but they're worth it, because this gives you that healthy, godly balance where if our wants aren't met, we can be content. There's a way that the inner man can be fortified so that true godly contentment and satisfaction can take place. However, it is a field of opportunity and ministry by mercy ministers that can minister to those wants when that all takes place. It's great fodder for training and further development of the sonship curriculum and qualification for you as a son. Pick it up there in verse 10. He says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at the last, your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want," for there's that want issue, "for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." And it's in this context, folks, verse 13 occurs. "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." And that is, you know, that's one of the most tortured verses in the Bible. To think that I can hunger and suffer need through Christ who strengthens me. Well, that just sounds like a clunker, doesn't it? That doesn't work. Now, I thought the whole idea of Christ strengthening me was getting me out of poverty and getting me out of sickness and getting me out of those things. Paul said it works both ways with just as sharp a sword. "Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction." I love the way that's put, by the way. You communicated. There was a bi-directional sonship interaction that took place. It wasn't by God's omnipotence. It was a sonship bi-directional interaction. "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit." There's benefit in this for you, "that ye may abound," that may abound to your account. So this is a great analysis of that healthy understanding that if wants aren't met, it's not a problem to a son. If they are met, it's not the greedy covetousness of a son desiring to get the need met. It's saying, "I have something that's beneficial to you." Now, this sounds crazy, and this would be really bad to be talking about this in any other context. But I've got something that you could really benefit from. In any other context, this is going to sound like a charlatan as long as the day, as far as, what's that expression? As the day is long. I've got an opportunity for you. My opportunity for you is to help me. You say, "Yeah, what's behind your back?" But in sonship, a son recognizes both directions of that. The son who is on the mercy ministry relieving end of it, and the son who is on the receiving end of it. And none of them have a big head about it. There's no pride about it. This is a grace opportunity of putting on display the outworking of godliness in godly love and charity. And it takes both poles to make it work. It takes a want, and it takes an educated son or daughter to mercifully fulfill the need, the desire, the want. It's a beautiful, beautiful orchestrated way of training sons and daughters. And it's one of the most abused things that there is in this whole thing, because the world so abuses it. See, if you think just getting some of these little words we've been talking about in wisdom and justice pulled out of the way the world uses it, like love and like selflessness and like mercy or tenderheartedness and meekness, if you think that's a big deal, you ain't seen nothing yet. There's whole institutions that are going to have to be pulled out of the clutches of what this world has done. Wait till you get to the fifth chapter of Ephesians and find out one of those is marriage itself. And look what the world's doing to it. Well, I didn't get to the end there, but he says, let's see, where did I stop? Verse 17, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And again, that all is in the context of, that's another verse that's ripped out of its context, of understanding the sonship supply and demand. To use that, to coin that phrase. Sonship supply and demand. Where does the supply come from in sonship, and where is the demand for it going? And folks, that's going to be a lot of your prayer life in judgment and equity, is sorting those things out by using the curriculum as you're led through it by the Spirit of God and discussing what course and path you're going to take as a mercy minister or whatever that is, to be able to put godliness on display and work it out. Give it its outworking for the benefit of both involved and the training of both involved. It's just a beautiful, beautiful orchestrated thing. Well, this sonship laboring with God in fulfilling the operations of God in the body of Christ is what my understanding is, that this God having mercy on Epaphroditus was all about. And by the way, that's what he's doing. You'd spend some time to think about, oh yeah, well, I see in verse 18 what he's doing. He was a big deal in this whole thing. And it's apparent to me from this passage that Paul is really passionate. When you look at this passage here in chapter 4 of Philippians, where Epaphroditus gets brought up again, and this whole issue of this reciprocal kind of opportunity of producing fruit is really there, Paul's passionate about this. He knows that if the Word of God does not effectually work, and it doesn't, listen, it's one thing to talk about the Word of God doing its effectual work in my inner man. It's another thing talking about that Word of God that's doing that effectual work, working itself out into the realm in which it wants to go. And when Paul knows the critical nature of that, that if it does not effectually work itself out in these saints, then the wants that they have won't be met. They will not be met. They won't be met by God intervening into them. That's for certain. His intervening omnipotent hand in the external physical circumstances and situations isn't going to take place. That's why he's so passionate about this working. That's how God set it up for us in this dispensation of grace. That said, Paul's inner man, the need of his inner man will always be met. That's why he says what he does there about, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches And it makes it very clear through this that his inner man need will be met as long as the Word of God is effectually working in him, and that goes for you and me too. So therefore, far from God's intervening hand at having mercy on Epaphroditus, it was actually the godly sonship labor of the saints who acted as mercy ministers and provided for Epaphroditus not to die, to remain so that they could continue benefiting from his ministry to Paul and to them. And though we don't have time to go into it here, I'm going to stop by saying this. Your understanding of this issue of look at it one more time to get your eye on it without me doing all this mumbo jumbo up here. Get your eye back to chapter 2 and verse 27. And look once again, just let your eye look and read it once again. But God had mercy on him. There's another critical piece to this that you need to have in order for that to really click and to get the firm grip on it that you need. And that is, you need to have a real understanding and appreciation. We don't have time to do this now. For the way in which Paul oftentimes attributes all things to God. The things that the saints do, he attributes it to God himself. If it's done, and it's proper to call it God doing it. God had mercy. The Lord had mercy. Because, folks, it's God-likeness. It's godliness. And you would pick this up as a way in which Paul will oftentimes, and he uses a lot of passages to talk about attributing all these kinds of things to God, even though it was human beings, saints themselves doing it, sons, intelligized sons, but he especially did this with respect to any time you read about the outworking, that outworking of God's word being manifested in the saints as they labored together with God in all that he was doing. And the particular effectual working in this instance was that of showing mercy. Let me show you just two passages, then we'll quit. And I won't even comment on it, just show them to you. And if I wrote them down right, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I just picked a couple of these. You can find these all through Paul's epistles. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, come down at verse 6. He says, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Again, all I'm trying to do is underscore a passage where Paul is attributing what is done by us to the Lord and to God. When it's godliness, it can be said to be God had mercy on him, even though you're the one that's doing it. If it was done by an intelligent son, with that godliness being worked out, God is doing that. One more place, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I wanted to end on this one because this is a passage that we kind of started everything with. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4, and it's our old friend, verse 7. When we were back talking about the fact that we are not going to have God's omnipotent power or hand intervene between us and the circumstances of life, this was one of the major verses we looked at. But I want you to see it now in light of Paul always skewing things, and I mean that in the best sense of the word. He is properly, doctrinally orienting things where they should be properly, doctrinally oriented. That's better than skew. Verse 7, once again, 2 Corinthians 4, but we have this treasure, we have this information working in our inner man, in earthen vessels. Why? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. When that information goes to work and works out through us, that the power then is of God and not of us. So it's perfectly acceptable for Paul later in Philippians to come along and say, when he sees that power, that treasure being worked out through the lives of those saints, having mercy on Epaphroditus, Paul comes along and he says, see there, God had mercy on him. You know how foreign that is to most Christians thinking today? And if it's done under a legalistic system, which a lot of merciful things are done under a legalistic system, there's all kinds of churches that have outreach programs ad nauseum. But that, in most cases, is not godliness working itself out. But when real sonship godliness works itself out, you are absolutely on safe ground saying, God had mercy. The Lord have mercy. Make sense? All right. I think we'll quit right there. Unless you have anything you'd like to add. Sounds like it's storming out. Okay. Well, we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of looking at this passage and seeing the critical nature of it when it comes to us and how we are to view others, and especially where our sonship prayer is going to be focused. We thank you, Father, for this magnificent orchestration of your word in our inner man, and with these physical bodies which the Spirit has quickened to be able to be worked out in sonship training and the vocation for which we are called. We thank you for the privilege of being recipients of such grace, and pray for your wisdom in these matters as we have looked at them from your word, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.